All right, we are looking at a new series today. And I remember reading a while back an article where they were asking people, how much are you really content? Are you content with how much money that you make? And they asked people all across the socioeconomic spectrum, people making $25,000, $35,000 a year to multimillionaires, and they found there was not one person. There was not one person that said, I'm good, I made enough, I'm content where I am right now. Everybody from $25,000, $35,000 a year to multimillionaires all wanted more. They all existed in this constant state of being discontent. Now, it's not a surprise because we live in a world that wants us there. We live in a world that wants us to be constantly in a state of economic discontent. Now, if I just had that car, then I'd be content. If I had that size house, that square footage, I'd finally be content. If I had that job, that phone, I'd be content. If I had a relationship that looked like that, then I'd be content. We buy into this messaging that always going bigger, going into more and more debt without a way to take care of it is the way to live. But that is not going to satisfy the need that we are all longing to fill. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician and a theologian, and he is famous for saying this. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man and woman, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. Now, it is not necessarily a bad thing to go after a new job or a new car or a new house, but if we're not doing it based out of our relationship with Christ, if we're not doing it based out of this foundation where we find contentment in God, we will constantly be driven by the economic discontent to always want more and more and more and more. King Solomon was the last ruler of a united Israel in the Old Testament, and he had more stuff than I can even fathom. The Bible describes it like this. Every year, he received 25 tons of gold from other countries. 25 tons every year, and there was more that was generated in country. So what do you do when you have 25 tons of gold? Well, you make all of your shields out of it, 200 large shields out of gold. He still had gold left over, so he made 300 smaller shields. He still wasn't done. He still had gold left over. So when you don't know what to do, you make all of your cooking utensils. You make all of your cups. Everything was made out of gold. That's what you have when you have so much gold you don't know what to do with anymore. He still wasn't done. He made his throne out of pure gold, a throne of solid gold with a footstool, because he just had so much. Year after year after year after year, everybody who visited him brought him more gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks and clothing and weapons and spices and horses and mules. King Solomon wanted for absolutely nothing. The book of Ecclesiastes, likely written by Solomon, he reflects on his life like this. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I'd worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anymore. The king who had everything, the king who wanted for nothing, the king who found pleasure in hard work, said it was all meaningless. It was a chasing after the wind. Solomon, at the end of his book, says, unless it is done for God, it is meaningless. He realizes the man needing nothing, if God is not in the picture, we are never going to find contentment in anything. One day, Jesus was asked to intervene on a family struggle. Someone called from the crowd, Teacher, please tell my brother to divide my father's estate with me. Jesus replied, Friend, who made me judge over you to decide such things as that? Then he said, Beware. Guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm. It produced fine crops. Then he said to himself, well, what am I going to do? I don't have enough room for all my crops. Then he said, I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have enough room to store all of my wheat and other goods. I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, You have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, you fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything that you worked for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. Greed has been a problem since we've been around, since Solomon's time, since Jesus' time. We try to fill that God-shaped hole that Pascal talks about with stuff. We literally try to cram things in there, material possessions, and it does not work. It is the rich relationship with God that gives us meaning and purpose and guidance of how we live our lives, including how we use and invest and work for our material needs to impact the world. Life is not measured by how much I own. Say it with me. Life is not measured by how much I own. Say it again. Life is not measured by how much I own. Now, things come into focus quickly when we're talking about material possessions, when disaster strikes. So imagine a wildfire, or as we read the news this week, imagine a hurricane is coming your way. You've got time to safely evacuate. What items would you take with you? If you just had a few minutes to prepare, what items would you grab? Every now and then, my wife is insistent that we discuss what would happen if our house caught fire, who would make sure which child got out safely, where is the ladder that gets us off the second floor of our home, what photo albums do we take with us, like our wedding album? We've got a dog too, but I've noticed there's no protocol for taking care of the dog. She's not a fan. We would get the dog out, of course. We'd get the dog and the cat out, of course. But all this comes into focus because we remember that my life is not measured by how much I own. Say it with me. My life is not measured by how much I own. So as we rapidly approach yet another holiday season, the messages get louder and louder that we can make our family and our friends happy if we just buy this or we just buy that. That sweater will make them happy. That gift card from the random store will certainly make them happy. We're supposed to be a people that spends beyond what we have to buy the love of people that already love us with products that satisfy them for about as long as it takes them to open the wrapping paper. It does not have to be this way. It really doesn't. We can choose to live differently. It's why this year, for our 10th year in a row, believe it or not, we'll be receiving our half a Christmas offering during Christmas Eve worship. Every year for 10 years, we've given away a total of $350,000 to projects beyond ourselves, to Ruth Meyer's Hospitality House, to new church starts, meeting physical and spiritual needs of people in Bismarck, North and South Dakota. Friends, generosity is a byproduct of contentment, and it's a sign of spiritual maturity. This year, our goal is $45,000, and the challenge is the same as it always is, to spend half of what we normally do on Christmas and to give the rest away in our Christmas Eve offering to projects beyond ourselves to show that life is not measured by how much we own. We remember that Christmas is not our birthday. It is Jesus' birthday. So we're going to get him something that he would like. Now, we can build practices in our lives to cultivate contentment. We can develop contentment in our lives. We can do certain things. And we can look like this many days of the week. Watch this. My apologies when you can't get that song out of your head. Later today, it's called Happy. You search it and get it out of there. Now, you can come to a place of contentment like Gru was here in this clip. Regardless of your circumstances, you can feel content and grounded in your relationship with God. Now, first, you need to understand that God did make us discontent in certain areas of our lives. Yes, you heard me correctly. There are places we are supposed to be discontent. God wants us to be discontent with how much we pray, how much we engage when people are suffering and hurting and in need, how often we worship God together, how much time we sink into our relationship and our time with God. God has wired us to be discontent in those kinds of areas and to be content with how much stuff, how much material things we've got. Except we get it backwards, don't we? We get content with just enough spirituality to make sure we look good to our family and our friends, and we're discontent with our job and our house and our car and our children and our spouse. We're living out the messages we hear every day. We don't hear much about God in our normal running around everyday lives, but we hear lots about the latest car and smartphone and tools that we just have to have. Now, James McIntosh, the great Scottish philosopher, said it like this: "It is right to be contented with what we have, but never with what we are. It is right to be contented with what we have, but never with what we are." We should always be working to build our moral and our spiritual character, to spend more time in prayer, to reach out to those that have needs, in conversation with God, reading the Bible. But we so often keep this flipped. We spend more time thinking about the next car we'll purchase than spending a few moments in prayer before going about our day. And I'm as guilty of this as the next person. I know every time we purchase a vehicle, my mind automatically goes to the next one I'd like to have, even though it's years down the road. Now, I might say in my better moments that I'm planning ahead to whatever's coming next, but that's on my best days, and is that really true? Am I really trying to plan ahead to what my family needs? Or am I just being discontent with what I have? Am I just not showing gratitude with what I currently have because everything around me shouts that I should be discontent? We are a people that should be discontent. We should not be discontent in our relationships. It even spills over into our relationships and our marriages. We take in the message that everything we have should be the latest and the greatest and the fastest, and we consciously or otherwise apply that to our spouses. Something happens, we get upset, and instead of working it out together, we find someone else. And in our marriages, adultery is the result. You know, we're reminded of our human condition nearly every time we turn on the news. We hear of another well-respected person who's been unfaithful to their spouse. Was there a feeling of discontent that led them astray? What caused him or her to go down that road? Friends, we're all human. It can happen to any one of us if we don't deal with the serious problem, the sin of discontentment in our areas of our lives. Now, it comes down to this question. What do we love? What do we love? What we love dictates all of our priorities and our focus and our spending. For so many people, we operate on autopilot. They might say they love Jesus, but they operate on the script of constant economic discontent. If someone were to take a look at our calendar and a bank account, would they see that this person is a follower of Jesus? Is there evidence in our bank account and our calendar that we're taking time to invest in our relationship with Christ? Or is it just lip service? We say we follow Jesus, but we're really moved and guided by the constant state of economic discontent always swirling around us. What we love dictates all our priorities, our focus, and our spending. And Proverbs puts it like this: "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." What we allow into our hearts, what we love, dictates the course of our lives. Friends, following Jesus should change everything about us. Yes, even our wallets. When we're baptized, you cannot be dunked under the water and hold your wallet above the water. It does not work like that. When we surrender to Jesus, it's all of us, every single part. It's a transformation that happens slowly, though, over the entire course of our lives. I love the pastor who said, "There is one new birth, but there are multiple conversions throughout our lives." There is one time that we crossed the line. One time we weren't a Christian, and we said yes to Jesus, and now we've cross the line. It's the new birth. But we have multiple conversions. We have conversions in our behaviors, in our attitudes, and yes, our spending. We allocate things differently as we draw closer and closer to Christ. We're a little less bitter and we're less angry. We might forgive a little bit more easily. There is one new birth, but there are multiple conversions throughout the course of our lives. So friends, what do you truly love today? Is it truly Jesus? Or is it this constant state of economic discontent we're always breathing in? If there was one man who knew what it meant to be content, it was Paul. Paul was an earlier follower of Jesus. He wrote much of the New Testament. He was one of the best missionaries and church planters that we've ever seen. Here's what he writes in Philippians. "Not that I was ever in need, for I learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little." Those are incredibly powerful words, but you know where he wrote those from? A prison cell. He is sitting in a cold, damp, dark prison where he's awaiting word whether or not he is going to be killed. I couldn't write those words from a prison cell. And his secret was simply this: I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. He loved Jesus. His contentment was grounded in Christ, regardless if he was preaching to a friendly crowd, being run out of town by a mob or shipwrecked, or sharing in the joy of a new church growing rapidly. He loved Christ. Now, it takes work for us here in the 21st century where we can satiate our desire for new stuff instantly by tapping one-click order on Amazon in less than a second. We all do retail therapy, men and women alike. Whether it's technology or clothes or hunting gear or Legos, we all succumb to the messages we are never satisfied with what we currently have. There are really simple ways we curtail retail therapy. We limit our exposure to ads. You can spend the dollar or two more on your online video service and get no ads with however you watch television. DVR things. You can be militant with your shopping list. I'm militant with my shopping list because I just hate shopping. So I go in with tunnel vision and stick to the list. According to my social media feeds, some of you all really love store pickup that all the stores are now trying. You don't even need to go in the store anymore. Keeps to your list, no more window shopping. You pull up, get your stuff, and leave. It's a good way to curtail retail therapy. Now, our resource for this series is the small book Enough. You can grab it at the connection desk. But the author in this book talked about four very simple keys to cultivate contentment, to hear Jesus speak to us, "My life, your life, is not measured by how much you own." And first, remember, it could be worse. This first key comes from a pastor by the name of John Ortberg. When we're tempted to be discontent with where we are, we say four words: "It could be worse." Say it with me. It could be worse. When we get into our 5, 10, 15, 20-year-old car in the parking lot and our dream machine is next to it, we say, when you go to work and the computer doesn't cooperate, people are driving you nuts, and expectations are way too high, we say, when you walk into your apartment or house or condo or trailer that is in desperate need of some repairs, we say, as you sit across the table from your spouse feeling discontent, you say, "No, you don't." No. We express our feelings helpfully to our spouse, and there's always something good to focus on. If you want some help talking to your spouse, the pastors are around and can guide you through that. This is the silver lining key. There is always something good to focus on in our lives. Second, ask yourselves, how long will this make you happy? So often we finally get that thing we've been coveting, we've been idolizing. It makes us happy for as long as it takes us to open the box. There's this moment of great satisfaction, but it fades over time. So the trick here is to try before you buy. Find someone who's got the gadget, find something who's got the car you want, try it, and see if it's everything it's billed to be. It's amazing how often we change our minds and we simply ask ourselves, how long will this make me happy? Third, develop a grateful heart. This is one of the most important keys, not just to contentment, but being happy in your life. Gratitude is essential if we want to be content. Paul wrote this in a different letter. He writes, "Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Jesus Christ." Do you recognize that all of life is a gift? Contentment comes when we spend more time giving thanks than thinking about what's missing or what's wrong. In any situation, we've got a choice. We can complain or we can be grateful. We can focus on stuff we don't like or search for the things that we do and be grateful for them. We can focus on the disappointments or we can give thanks for the blessings. Now, fourth, ask yourself, where does my soul find true satisfaction? We're told we find satisfaction in stuff, but the Bible says something very different. From the beginning to the end, from cover to cover, God alone is the place we find true satisfaction. St. Augustine said, "God, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." Now, deep in our souls, we want to be connected to the one who created the universe and each one of us. We need to believe our lives have meaning. We need to know there is grace and mercy when we've blown it. We need to know there is hope in the face of darkest circumstances. We need to know that we are loved unconditionally by someone who knows us better than we know ourselves. We need to be able to share this love in meaningful relationships with other people. Contentment is found in our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Contrary to what the world would have us to believe, the longings of our souls cannot be found at the mall, on Amazon, or at Walmart. So this week, take a step towards contentment. Try one of those four keys. Start regularly practicing them. For this series, I'm going to encourage you to pray a daily prayer of contentment. It's on your devotionals this morning. Let's say the prayer together as we close the message. Lord, help me to be grateful for what I have. Remember that I don't need most of what I want, and that joy is found in simplicity and generosity. Amen.